Scripture reading today will be from 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 12, verses 7 through 10. So to keep me from beginning conceit, because of the surpassing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan to harass me, to keep me from becoming conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, and that it should leave me. But he said to me, "My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly in my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. For the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weakness, insults, hardships, persecution, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong."
Good morning. It is good to see you this morning. Thank you for being here and setting aside this time to come and to worship with us as we study and encourage each other and worship our God. Before we get into the lesson, I have something to share. It's a guest survey card for those who are first-time guests. Thank you for being here. If you are here, you will receive, for your first time, you'll receive a card and a letter in the mail. And this card just asks you how we're doing about how we receive our guests in our assemblies. So we read those, and so this morning, to share with this, it says, "What did you notice first?" It said, "How everyone smiled as they passed you." That's a good thing. What did you like the most? "How friendly everyone was." Another good thing. "What did you like the least?" "Has felt so lost as to where to go on a first-time visit." Maybe we can learn from that. If somebody is standing around looking confused, we could help them. "Were we friendly?" "Yes, extremely. Not one bad word to say." Other comments: "Thank you for your warm welcome and friendship." So thank you, whoever that was. It was a great comment. And keep up the good work as you labor here with those who come and worship with us. Turn your Bibles to Luke chapter 15. Luke chapter 15. We're going to be there together this morning in Luke chapter 15. I want you to imagine for a moment that you have made a really big mistake in your life, one of those big sins. You've messed everything up so bad that perhaps you are at risk of losing everything you have, at least in your mind. You're never going to recover from this sin, the sins of either adultery or fornication or homosexuality or stealing or murder. You know you need forgiveness. You know you need to confess your sins to somebody. And you know you need to come clean. But you also know deep down inside that things will never be right again. They'll never be the same as they ever were if you confess your sin. Because no matter how well you turn things around, no matter how much you do to change your life, you are always going to have that held against you. You're always going to be the fornicator. You're always going to be the adulterer. You're always going to be the alcoholic. You're always going to be the homosexual. No matter what it is, you know that if you tell other Christians what you have done, that they will never forget. And every time you walk in the building, you will be reminded that that's how they view you. Do you realize that's how a lot of people feel? There's a lot of people who grew up right, or at one time decided to be right and became a Christian, and then they fall, and they fall far and hard, and they try to come back, but they come back and realize that no matter what they do, other people will always mock and gawk at them. And I tell you what those people do most of the time. Most of the time, they quit. They just give up. And they walk away altogether. And they go to another group somewhere who either doesn't know them at all, or maybe it's a group that appears more merciful, even if they don't practice the right doctrine. Or maybe they just don't go to a group at all. They just find comfort in being isolated and not doing anything else. And for some of them, what they do is they leave and they go further into sin. And they find comfort in the world rather than in God and in God's people. I will tell you that I used to years ago think that that problem was that sinner's problem. I used to say things like, well, the real issue here is he's just not forgiven himself. He needs to get over it. And I will tell you that there is a part, I think, that we struggle with giving ourselves forgiveness. That we may realize intellectually that God has forgiven us, but understanding emotionally that God has forgiven us is far harder. Especially when it's one of those serious sins. But I will tell you, I think as Christians, we sometimes have a real problem at forgiving people. We have a real problem at helping people overcome. We have a real problem at looking past people's biggest mistakes. In fact, what we would rather do sometimes is remind them. Even when they ask for forgiveness, remind them, well, you know what you did years ago. You see, the reality is, for many, the adulterer is always viewed as a sinful person who cheated on their mate. No matter how well they recover from it, no matter how well even if they reconcile to their mate, they're reminded of that. The homosexual is always viewed as the one who did something that was unnatural. The thief is viewed as someone you can't trust. The drug addict is always seen as the guy who is just one stressed out moment away from another binge. And that's how we view people who have sinned. I heard a story one time about two people who were discussing a fellow Christian who had recently come clean about a sin they had committed. And as these two Christians discussed that third person, one of them basically said, you know, I know they asked for forgiveness, but they deserve what they're getting. After all, they're an adulterer. What really hit that person hard, the other one that was listening, is that years before they knew each other, years before this person even lived in that location, they had committed the same sin. And thankfully, their mate had brought them back and reconciled with them. But what they said in that moment is they realized they could never tell this person the sin they committed over 20 years ago because they would never be viewed the same. See, the problem is we like forgiveness when it comes to us, but we're not good at giving it to other people. And I think that's one of the reasons why this story in Luke chapter 15 is in the Bible. The story that we often call the prodigal son or the reckless son, sometimes and probably more accurately should be called the lost son, to follow the other two stories in the chapter. Some of you may recognize the lessons that we're going to begin today. They were first preached here in 2008. And I will tell you what is interesting is I was shocked it was so long ago because when I go on meetings, this is the series that it seems like everyone wants to hear. I might have preached these lessons over 20 times. And yet they never get old because the reality is, at least for me, I always need to be reminded of these eternal truths about God and about me and about us. In Luke chapter 15 and verses 11 through 32, Jesus tells this story as the third of three stories. As a response to verses 1 and 2 where the Pharisees look at Jesus eating and associating with sinners and saying, how dare he do that? And Jesus tells these three stories to show that God rejoices when the lost are found. The story of the lost coin, the lost sheep, and the lost son. We will focus, and especially at our 9 o'clock sessions in the weeks that I am speaking for the next few weeks, we will focus on the story of the lost son. And we begin this morning with the story of the reckless son. He comes to his father, a father that has two sons, and these two sons, there's not a lot we know about them except for one is older, one is younger, and one of them one day comes and makes a request of his father. He wants his father to give him what is owed to him, his inheritance in verse 12. Give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And it says that the father divided their property among them. The father complies, and he divides what he has. We know the reason for this. It's pretty simple. In verse 13, we read that not many days later, the younger son gathered all that he had and took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. He asked for his inheritance because he wanted to leave home. He was ready to go out and do what he wanted to do. And so then he goes and lives what we might call the good life in verses 13 and 14. In fact, the word prodigal really means not lost. Sometimes people say, well, the prodigal son has returned, thinking that it's somebody who left for some period of time. That is not it at all. The word prodigal means wasteful or reckless. And the scriptures actually never call him that, which is what is interesting. But we have labeled him that. And it says there in verse 14, when he had spent everything, he spent all of his inheritance. Now, I want to caution you before you go too far and think that he did that necessarily on immoral living. We don't know that for sure. I know the brother says that his brother, later on in the story, the older brother's accusation is that this brother has wasted all of his inheritance on prostitutes. The problem with that accusation is the older brother hasn't seen his brother since he left home. He has no idea how he spent his funds. But we do know that he wasted all of his inheritance. And then to make matters worse, in verse 14, there is a famine. He did not prepare for a famine, which awfully shows also that he is obviously young. He lacks the preparation and wisdom that he should have. And so in verse 15, he goes and hires himself out to one of the citizens of the country where he is hired to feed pigs. Now, this is a particular degrading job. I don't know if there are any true pig farms nearby. Maybe there are. There certainly are not in the heart of Collierville. I will tell you that. And if you have never smelt a true pig farm, you have been deprived of one of life's great treasures. My aunt and uncle live in Indiana. And when I was growing up, that was our vacation, was going to their farm. Now, they didn't have a pig farm. They raised cattle and corn. But nearby, there was a pig farm. In fact, you could tell when you were close to their farm because you could smell their neighbor's farm about 3 miles away. I know you get used to that. But the reality is pigs are not the most pleasant smelling and cleanest animals on the planet. But you have to understand that beyond that, we could assume because Jesus has a Jewish audience that it would be interpreted and assume that this is a Jewish young boy who is not only feeding smelly pigs, but he is feeding unclean pigs. Pigs are unclean according to the law of Moses. Just imagine sitting there as a young Jewish man feeding pigs. And then in verse 16, as if it couldn't get worse, it says, and he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate. I don't know if you know what pigs eat, but it's not exactly the most appealing food. In fact, it's usually the leftovers. It's called slop. And a lot of times on large pig farms, what they actually do is they go to grocery stores and they get food that is out of date that you wouldn't buy, and they feed it to the pigs. It's not exactly appetizing. And I believe Jesus includes this to show just how desperate this young man is. And then we come to the turning point of the story. In verse 17, it says, when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I will arise and I will go to my father's house and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants. If you write in your Bible, by the way, I want you to look at verse 17, and I want you to write, underline, highlight, draw flashing signs and arrows and stars to that phrase, but when he came to himself. There was a moment in that pig farm, in the middle of those unclean animals, where this young man came to his senses. He realized that he could not afford to eat, and yet his own father took care of his servants better than he could. And so what he needs to do is he needs to go back home, and he needs to ask his father not to be a son again, to take him in as a servant. Because he realized his father treated servants and hirelings better than his boss. And so he returns. He arose, verse 20 says, and came to his father. While he was still a long way off, his father saw him and felt compassion and ran and embraced him and kissed him. And the son said, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Now, I don't know what kind of anxiety this son had when he left and would go back home, but I can imagine it was pretty tremendous. Can you imagine going back home to the man that you basically said, I don't need your guidance, protection, providence. Just give me what belongs to me. Let me leave. And so he goes back home, and yet imagine the relief when your father comes and hugs you and kisses you. And what I want you to notice is what happens there in verse 21. The young man confesses to his father, Father, I've sinned against heaven before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. And before he can even ask to be a servant like he had planned, verse 22 says the father begins yelling to his servants, bring out the best robe, put it on him, put a ring on his hand, shoes on his feet. Bring the fattened calf, kill it, let us eat, let us celebrate. For my son was dead, is alive, he was lost, and he is found. And they celebrated. Now next week we're going to look more closely at the father. But we need to understand that this story is teaching us something. And in order to identify with what's being taught, we need to ask this important question. Who does the son represent in the story? Well, it represents us. You've got to understand that the story of my life and your life is pretty simple. The story of our life is that we have all gone to the Father, God, and we have all said to Him, give me my life. Oh, I know that it is my inheritance. And I know that you've promised if I serve you that you will give me life. But I want my life now. And I want to take it and I want to spend it the way I want to spend it. I want to use my life the way I want to use my life. I don't want you telling me what to do anymore. And we take our life and we go off and we waste it. We spend all that we have doing all that we want. And you may say, listen, Terry, you don't know me very well because I've never done that. I've never asked God for anything and I've never left Him at all. My question to you is simple. Have you ever sinned? Have you ever sinned in any way? If you have, you have done exactly what this young son does. Even the most trivial sin is telling God that you don't need Him anymore. See, I think we have this mindset that as long as we don't commit those big sins like homosexuality and adultery and addiction and murder and thievery, we're just not that bad. And we have different degrees of sin and we look down on some people. But what's really funny is when we look down upon them, usually we're gossiping about them, which God, well, He counts as just a serious sin as the one who commits adultery. Or maybe it's lying, even little white lies to protect ourselves. God hates a liar. Even if it's stealing from insignificant things like taking pens from work or maybe fudging on your taxes a little bit. Jealousy, envy, covetousness, which Paul describes as idolatry. All are sins. And before we think we've not done those, let me remind you that Romans 3 and verse 23 tells us that all of us have done those. We have all sinned. We have all played the role of the reckless son. And many of us end up eating the pods that the pigs are supposed to eat. We begin by telling the Father we no longer need Him. We go our own way. We live our own reckless lives. We find ourselves surrounded with unclean things. And we end up feasting on the food that is not proper for us to eat upon. We become dependent on comfort from the world instead of comfort from God. And I tell you what is really upsetting is that so often what really happens with people who struggle with some of these sins is they just dive further into sins. The alcoholic depends on alcohol even more. The drug addict turns to drugs more. The immoral addictions create deeper addictions because no one is there to help us, and we feel helpless and lost and we cannot reach out because, like the son, we sit there in that farm full of pigs. We even turn to other sins like lying to cover up our sins, claiming we didn't do this or that, making sure people see us in a different way. We even convince ourselves we're just fine. We're the reckless son. And the question becomes then, what do we do about that? If that's who I am, how do I fix that? Well, the first thing you've got to do is you've got to come to your senses. When he came to himself, in verse 17, he had a wake-up call. Low point in his life, feeding these unclean animals, wanting to eat what they're eating. Isolated and lonely, verse 16 says, no one would give him anything. He had no friends. He's at an all-time low. It's frightening to understand that for some people, the only way to come back from recklessness is an all-time low. Maybe it's the death of a loved one, or financial loss, or friends standing up against you and even through intervention saying they will no longer enable you or support you. I think it's sad sometimes we even say things like, well, they just have to hit rock bottom and then they'll change. I've told people before, they just haven't found their pig farm yet. There comes a point when you have to come to the awareness that you have been reckless. And if you're here this morning, and that's you, and what I mean by that is that's really who you are. You may put on a facade. You're here at 9 o'clock. You got up. You made all the preparations. You're living the life of a Christian. But you know deep down in that who you really are is a reckless son hiding out among God's people who needs rescue. Then you need to stop pretending this morning like you aren't in need of being rescued. You need to stop living recklessly, and you need to stop wasting your life, and you need to come to your senses and come to God and realize that you are the problem. You ever notice how people handle their problems today, it seems like, is they blame other people. Nobody wants to be accountable for anything. It's always somebody else's fault. The greatest example of that is the young person who gets on TV. My mom's not here to defend herself, and I'll just say this. Every afternoon, she watches Dr. Phil. It's just her routine. And it's amazing how many people get on shows like Dr. Phil and say that it's not their fault. Why have you made a mess of your life? It's my parents' fault. We hear story after story of children who grow up not to be who they should be, and it's all because of their childhood, their dysfunctional parenting that raised them. Now, I am not saying that the environment around us and culture we grow up in doesn't impact us or change us, but I am saying that when it comes times for us to be adults and be accountable, we prefer to deflect and blame everyone else for our problems. There comes a moment like this reckless son where you must realize you have messed up. Verse 17 does not say, when he came to himself, he said, my Father caused all of this. No, he said, what? I will go home and I will say, Father, I have sinned against heaven and you. Did you notice that? I have sinned. And I am no longer worthy to be called your son. There is no blame here. There is only accountability. I will go. I have sinned. I am not worthy. Listen, if we want to take care of the things in our life that have caused us separation from God, we have to be accountable and realize it is our mistake. The devil didn't make you do it. You chose to do that. But at the same time, you've got to realize that God is the answer. You might go, well, we already know that God is the answer. Do we really know that? It's interesting to me that the reckless son knew exactly where to go. I will arise in verse 18. I will arise and I will go to my Father. He knew exactly where to go. The Father is the answer. But what do we do when we struggle? What do we do when we're lost in sin? What do we do when we have this habitual thing that keeps eating away at us that we just can't seem to get over? Well, I know I got some things to take care of, and I'm going to do that. And when I take care of those, then I'll come back to God. When we say things like that, do we really believe that God is the answer? I just got to man up and get over it. I'll get control and then I'll come back to church. How many of us that deal with these issues when it comes time and we're privately trying to overcome something, how many of us go and check out books written by the experts or go to some secular counselor or go to some group session that specialize on our struggles and addictions? And I'm not saying those practical approaches aren't good. And I'm not saying that God cannot use those in your life as a way to overcome. But they only work when you see them as God doing it to overcome in your life. First Corinthians 6 talks about lawsuits and brethren suing brethren and says you shouldn't go to the world with your problems, but rather let the wise men of God handle your issues. We're going to talk about this more, but let me tell you one of the greatest failures of the modern church today is that when our brethren are stuck in sin, they feel like they have to go to some anonymous group to find the fellowship to overcome that they should find here. You know why they do that? It's because at the anonymous groups, the promise is you can confess and we'll keep you anonymous. And they know that the real problem here is so often we don't offer that. What we offer is judgment and criticism and gossip. And we'll talk more about that with the older brother. But you need to understand something, that Christians need to see God as the answer, but part of that is us as God's people, and they will only use God as the answer when we start acting like God's people in this area. It's time to let God use us to help other people rather than us keeping account of what they've done. In 2 Corinthians chapter 12, Peyton read for us that Paul asked three times for this thorn in the flesh to be removed. And let me say this. Every time I read this passage or reference 2 Corinthians chapter 12, I have to say, look, I don't know what Paul's thorns in the flesh is, and you don't either. Like, you can give me your best guess, and you don't know. And you might even tell me, well, we'll just find out when we get to heaven. I got to tell you, by the time I get to heaven, I see God, I'm not going to care what this thorn in the flesh was. But this is what I know. That something afflicted Paul, and he asked three times for it to be taken. And I want you to notice what in verse 9 God says. My grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. And Paul says, therefore I will boast all the more gladly my weaknesses, so the power of Christ may rest upon me. Paul's weaknesses magnified his dependence on God. And he was willing to suffer and to experience the grace of God. Why? Because it reminded him that God is the answer to his problems. You see, we sometimes need to go back to the pig farm and be reminded that God is the answer to my problems. You, if you don't get anything else from this morning, you get this. You cannot overcome by yourself. You cannot do this without God. You cannot find victory without Him. Fourth, we must return with a desire to serve. I think we often overlook this point from Luke chapter 15, but I want you to notice what his confession was going to be. He was going to say to his father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." And the point is, we must approach God with humility. We must humbly return to the Father and beg for forgiveness. I am afraid that we sometimes cavalierly go to God for forgiveness. We just think it's something He has to give us. He was required to give us. And so we just kind of flippantly say things like, "Father, forgive me of my sins." Which is interesting because when my kids do something that is defiant and rebellious, and their response to me is, "Sorry," that just doesn't seem adequate, does it? I wonder sometimes if we're not like the arrogant teenager that goes to God after we have spit in his face and just say, "Sorry," as if he's required to forgive me. David said, "A broken and a contrite heart you will not refuse." I'm going to tell you what the greatest thing that's going to keep us from seeing God in eternity is. It's our pride and our arrogance. We are not worthy to be his children. And we are not worthy to be his servants. But the beautiful story of the love of God is that he doesn't just take us in as servants, but he adopts us as sons. If that doesn't humble you, I don't know what will. And finally, we've got to confess. I have repeated his confession over and over again that he planned to say again, verses 17 through 19, "Father, I have sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. Treat me as one of your hired servants." We see when he comes home in verse 21, he says to the father, "Father, I have sinned against heaven before you. I am no longer worthy to be called your son." He confesses his sin to his father. Merriam-Webster defines a confession is a written or oral acknowledgement of guilt by a party accused of an offense. It is the acknowledgement of guilt. The son says, "I have sinned against heaven and against you." The Bible is clear on confession in places like 1 John 1, verse 1 and chapter 1 and verse 9. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. In James chapter 5 and verses 14 through 16, here is a passage that talks about the confession we should do to each other. "Is any among you sick? Let him call for the elders of the church. Let him pray over him, anointing him with oil in the name of the Lord. And the prayer of faith will save the one who's sick, and the Lord will raise him up. And if he's committed sins, he'll be forgiven. Therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another that you may be healed." I think we often overlook the importance of confession, especially in regards to the confession we should offer to one another. We seem to give this impression at times that sins of such a serious nature just cannot be forgiven unless we confess them publicly. Unless they come forward during the invitation song or meet with the elders and the elders announce that to the church. Can I tell you that's not what the Bible teaches? The Bible does not teach that you and I hold the key to forgiveness. for someone's sins. It teaches in 1 John chapter 1 and verse 9 that God is the one that forgives people of their sins. And God is the only one who can offer true forgiveness, remission of sin. So then what is our role as brethren? Well, first and foremost, it is to offer prayers on their behalf that not only will they be forgiven, but more importantly, the text says that they may be healed. And the idea of healing is that they would overcome that spiritual sickness, that they would learn how not to keep on in that sin. The idea of prayer is mentioned four times in the three verses we read in James chapter 5. And our prayers is not that God will forgive them. He will forgive them. 1 John 1, 9 makes that promise. Our prayer is that they become healed as they are forgiven, that they can overcome. And secondly, we play a part in that as brethren, that we help them fight the fight in those temptations. In Galatians chapter 6 and verse 2, it talks about us bearing one another's burdens. And the reality is when someone comes and confesses sins, it is not them begging us to forgive them. It is them begging us to lift them up and to carry them and to bandage their wounds and to heal them and to offer encouragement and victory and to fight the fight next to them rather than standing on the sidelines and mocking their failures. That is what confession is about. But sinners need to confess. And I will tell you that we don't understand what that is because we think some generic statement of forgive me of my sins in our prayers is confession. And that's just not. Confession is an acknowledgement of guilt. And we don't have time, but if you would read the prayers of the Old Testament that confess the sins and the language and the attitude and the humility they approach God with, you will find the heart of confession. I will tell you this, I know why we don't confess. First, we don't confess because we're afraid to say what we've done to God. In response to that, let me say this, God already saw you do it. He knows. It's like watching your kid do something and then going and saying, what did you do? Nothing. Come clean. But we are afraid to confess our sins to our brethren because of what they might think and what they might say. We'll talk about that more in a couple of weeks. Understand there are times when you must say, I have sinned against you, Father. I'm not worthy to be your son. I don't know where you're at this morning. I don't know if you've been forgiven of everything that stands between you and God or not. But I would venture to guess that there are some here that have sins separating them from God. Oh, you've dressed up and put on a good show this morning. You're here. But you know that you're not quite right with God. I want you to think as we go to our classes and as we come back and in a little while the invitation will be offered. I want you to think about those hogs that you've surrounded yourself with. I want you to think about the food that you're feeding yourself that is not spiritual food, but it is fleshly. It is carnal. And I want you to come home this morning to God. And here's the beauty of the story. If you will just come home with the right heart, confessing what you've done, not only will He forgive you, but He will run to meet you. And He will celebrate your return today. Let's pray together. Almighty God, thank you so much for your love for us. We are often puzzled as to why you would look upon us with such favor. We're amazed at your love and your mercy and your grace. We thank you for sending your Son to die so that we could come back home. That when we are lost and reckless and when we have left, that you always take us back. And we are so grateful for that. And we pray for those this morning who may be here with us today that are lost and that are reckless. We pray that you would touch their heart. And that you would cause them to want to come back. Because we know that you are ready and willing and wanting to accept them. Be with us as we go to our classes. May we learn more about you and how to please you and how to act as you would have us to act as good children. We ask this in your Son's name. Amen.